Let's pray and ask God to be glorified. Our great God and Savior, by the power of your Spirit, convince us now in this moment. Convince us now in this preaching of your word. Convince us now in this hour of worship that your highest glory and our truest joy are bound together in our great high priest, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. In his name we ask this. Amen. Let's read together from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. What I do in this part of our worship service is the exposition or the explanation or the preaching and teaching from God's word. I'm supposed to accomplish two things. Explain what it meant and apply what it means. The original meaning and the contemporary significance. So nothing that I say by way of application and urging you to do things doesn't count unless it's grounded in what it actually says in the word. So even during the preaching of the word, listen for interpretation, that it's all linked right to the words of the passage as you listen for application and what the Spirit may be prompting you to do about it. So we'll look together at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, and Lord willing, we'll finish this chapter today. Then next week, Lord willing, Pastor Victor will be here for the missions conference, and then we'll begin Hebrews chapter 5. Reading from Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." As we read that text, I want you to look at it with me and try to find two things. What does God's word here say about you? And what does God's word here say about Jesus, your Savior? First question, what does God's word here say about you? Verse 14 says that you have to hold fast your confession. Let us then hold fast our confession. So verse 14 says that you have an obligation, you have a duty and a job to do, and that job is to hold fast your confession. So what does this say about you? This says about you that you've made a confession that you might let go of, you might slip away from. You need to hold fast your confession. Look at what verse 15 says about you. Verse 15 says about you that you need sympathy. You need sympathy. There's nothing worse than to be down and hurting and wanting sympathy and human compassion and not finding it where you looked for it. Verse 15 says that you need sympathy because there are troubles and weaknesses and failures in your life and you need sympathy. Verse 15 also says that you are weak. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Verse 15 says you're weak. Verse 15 says that you are so weak that one weakness will not describe your weakness. You are so weak that the only way to describe your weakness is to use the plural that you have many weaknesses. That's what it says about you. And then verse 16 says you have something you need to do. You have to draw near to the throne of grace. And then that verb, draw near, is given an adverb. You have to draw near boldly, or you have to draw near confidently. So not only do you need to draw near, but you need to draw near with an attitude of confidence. What does that say about you? Well, that sometimes you might be lacking the confidence and the boldness to draw near. If that's what these verses say about you, what do these verses say about Jesus? Well, verse 14 says that Jesus' name is priest, and then we have two superlatives on top of that. Jesus' name is not only priest, but it is high priest, and not only high priest, but the great high priest. And it says that he's passed through the heavens, meaning that he has accomplished his work. He's not still working out his work. He has accomplished it, and he's passed through the heavens. What does verse 15 say about Jesus? Well, it said about you that you need sympathy. It says about Jesus that he is able to sympathize. He has experienced what you are experiencing. He is able to understand your weaknesses, and that he's able to sympathize and help you. What does verse 16 say about Jesus? Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help. Verse 16 says that Jesus is able to give you mercy and grace right when you need it. Not too late, but right on time. In your moment of need, he's able to give you the grace and mercy that you need. This is wonderful what these verses say about Jesus, and it's convicting what they say about us. We read not only verses 14 and 16, which is our primary focus today, but we also read verses 12 and 13. Would you look with me at verses 12 and 13 and ask the same two questions? What do these verses say about you? And what do these verses say about God? What does verse 12 say about you? The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. What does verse 12 say about you? Verse 12 says about you that you have joints and marrow, and you have a soul and a spirit, and you have a heart. And verse 12 says that you have a heart that has intentions. I am not speaking to lumps of clay this morning. I may be speaking to sleepy people this morning, maybe even sleeping people this morning. But I'm speaking to persons, each one of whom has a heart that has plans, intentions, hopes, fears, motivations. Verse 12 says that you have a heart that has thoughts and intentions. But verse 13 goes on to say that those thoughts and intentions are not all good. In other words, the fact that God sees everything in your heart is not good news. The fact that God sees everything in your heart is rather horrific news. That's what verse 13 means, that you're not hidden from his sight, but all of the thoughts and intentions of your heart are open and laid bare before him. That's not good news, that's bad news. So what these verses, what 12 and 13 say about us is that we have problems in the intentions of our heart. And what verses 12 and 13 say about God is that God is able to judge and see all of those hidden sins and problems and evils in our hearts. So verses 12 and 13 define and develop our problem. And here's how I want you to see this package of 12 and 13 and 14 to 16 are put together. 12 and 13 define and develop our problem. Verses 14, 15, and 16 define and develop and defend our deliverance from our problem. Verses 12 and 13 define our problem. Verses 14 through 16 defend our deliverance from our problem. Verses 12 and 13 give us a radical fear. And if verses 12 and 13 give us a radical fear of God judging our heart, verses 14 to 16 give us a real relief from that fear. a real relief from that fear. Because even though the word of God and the judgment of God can pierce into our heart, the Son of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, understands, forgives, sympathizes, and shows mercy to the weaknesses and even the sins within our hearts. 12 and 13, radical fear. 14 and 16, real deliverance from that fear. Verses 12 and 13 speak of the invasive judgment of God. Verses 14 through 16 speak of the invincible protection that our great high priest gives us from that judgment. Verses 12 and 13, the invasive judgment of God. Verses 14 to 16, the invincible protection that our great high priest gives us from that judgment. If verses 12 and 13 leave you shaking with terror, and they should, verses 14 to 16 should leave you shouting with joy and relief, and they should. Because the more desperate our situation is before God, verses 12 and 13, the more desperate your situation of your bones and joints and marrow and thoughts and intentions of your heart, the more desperate your situation is before God, the more wonderful is the salvation that God has provided, verses 14 through 16. So when you put the whole thing together, 12 through 16 says, God knows and will expose everything about you. And your Savior is merciful to understand and forgive everything about you. In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows has a part. He sympathizes with our grief and to the sufferer sends relief. With boldness, therefore, at the throne, let all thy sorrows be made known and ask the aids of heavenly power to help you in the evil hour. The whole thing comes together so marvelously. That's why when verse 16 says you can find what you need in time of need, there is no time of need that is outside of the promise that verse 16 delivers to you. Whatever your weakness is, whatever your sorrow is, whatever your temptation is, Jesus Christ can help you. And so I just want you to see how this passage is held together. I want to interpret it properly and see what it means. Did you see, let us? The commands in verses 14 and 16 are the commands that are given to you. Look at it. Look at it with me. In verse 14, it says, let us hold fast our confession. And then verse 16 says, let us then with confidence draw near. Those are two commands. These are the two things I'm urging you to do. Verse 14, let all of you hold fast your confession. And verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near. Let all of you with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Those are the two commands. One command is in verse 14, and one command is in verse 16. Watch where we're going here. Verse 14, piece of bread. Verse 16, piece of bread. Verse 15, the meat. Or, because I know the key to your heart, verse 15, the double stuff in the Oreo. Verse 14, cookie on top. Verse 16, cookie on top. This is the structure of the passage. You have a command and a command, but I am telling you, this is the sweetest thing about the Bible. The Bible's not just some cranky school marm of a God commanding us what to do and just sitting up there. Every command is grounded and anchored in Jesus Christ, the embodiment of the mercy of God who fulfills the commands of God on our behalf. So I want you to see how the commands that are given to you in 14 and 16 are anchored, verse 15, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the human attributes and divine character of Jesus Christ. So the structure of the passage should become clear to you. The person and work of Christ, the person and attributes and work of Christ, verse 15, is the whole point of how those commands are carried out and make sense. You should hold firm to your confession, verse 15. Because, verse 15, Jesus Christ is faithful, and Jesus Christ is Savior, and Jesus Christ is Lord. You should, verse 16, draw near to the throne of grace, because Jesus Christ sympathizes with you, helps you, has accomplished everything that you need. So then you can see how the whole thing fits together. What we have, a great high priest. What we have, a great high priest. He has supremacy to the greatest possible degree, and he has sympathy to the greatest possible degree. What we have, a great high priest, Jesus Christ, God and man, supremacy to the highest possible degree and sympathy with us to the greatest possible degree. What we have, this great high priest, and what we can have, if we'll believe this passage and obey this passage, what we can have, verse 16, what we can have, grace and mercy and help in time of need. If you will listen and understand and apply this scripture, you will have grace and mercy and help in your time of need. That's the great news of this passage. Great hymn writer John Newton put this passage into a poem titled, Approach My Soul, the Mercy Seat. Approach My Soul, the Mercy Seat, where Jesus answers prayer, there humbly fall before his feet, for none can perish there. Thy promise is my only plea, with this I venture nigh. Thou callest burdened souls to thee, and such, O Lord, am I. Bowed down beneath my load of sins, by Satan sorely pressed, by wars without and fears within, I come to thee for rest. Be thou my shield and hiding place, that sheltering near thy side, I may my fierce accuser face and tell them thou hast died. Approach my soul, the mercy seat. This is the wonderful gift of assurance and help that this passage gives to you. That's how this passage holds together and what it means. What I want to do in the brief moments that we have left is show you five ways that this applies. And the reason that this is so important is because, well, verse 16 says that you should with boldness approach the throne of grace. What that means is that week to week, day to day, we don't approach God with the confidence that we should. We don't approach God with the assurance that we should. And this is calling us to do that. And not only calling us to do it, but anchoring it in the power of Jesus Christ to enable us to do that. This is one of the greatest passages about who Jesus is and what he has done. And yet this is one of the most difficult passages for us to experientially feel and enjoy day after day, because we wallow in guilt or we run toward Pharisaical self-righteousness where we depend on our righteousness instead of Jesus, the great high priest, taking our place, and we just skip out of this thing. So I want to give you five ways that it applies, because I am convinced that not a one of you is applying this the way that you should. So these are the five points that are listed there in your bulletin. Point number one, boldly believe he can help because he has been there. Point number one is boldly believe he can help because he has been there, because he has been there. The reason you can come confidently to him is because he has been tempted in every way like as you are. He has been tempted in every way like as you are. And even the temptation that you failed to resist, Jesus faced that temptation and he stood and resisted it. Even that temptation that you caved into, Jesus stood strong underneath it. So to the person who thinks about this and goes, yeah, I know that Jesus was tempted, but he didn't experience what I'm experiencing. The truth is the other way around. Jesus was tempted, and he experienced what you yourself will never experience. The reason why I know this is because my temptations or your temptations will never get as bad and as strong as the temptations that Jesus suffered, God. Why is that? Because there will always come a point when I'm tempted when I give in because I'm weak. There will always be a point when you're tempted when you give in because you're weak. And it'll never be as bad or as strong as Jesus faced because Jesus never reached that point. The fact that Jesus never failed, the fact that Jesus never sinned, you see it says there without sin, but this is written because the fact that Jesus is sinless and so high above us may make us less bold and less confident to approach him. But instead of his sinlessness making us draw back and not approach him, his sinlessness should give us confidence and boldness to approach him. You see how that works? If you're a guitar player and you were at First Fridays downtown and there was just some guy playing guitar, and when he was on his break, you could talk to him about playing guitar and talk about the kind of guitars you play and what you do and this and that. But what if you're a guitar player and you like get a chance to sit down with Eddie Van Halen or Christopher Parkening or Eric Clapton? You wouldn't feel quite as comfortable and bold because this person's so far beyond you. What this is saying is Jesus' perfection in fighting against temptation does not make him harder to approach. It makes him easier for you to approach, and it should give you confidence to approach him. The intensity of his experience invites you to intensity of confidence in his character. You'll get more sympathy and more mercy than you could ever imagine. So number one, boldly believe he can help you because he's been there. Number two, fully rest in his sympathy because he has omniscient compassion. Number two, fully rest in his sympathy because he has omniscient compassion. I know spelling is difficult. So if you want to write down omniscient, O-M-N-I, that's the word for all, omni, O-M-N-I, and then omniscient. So S-C-I-E-N-T, that's like the root word for science or knowledge. So he has all knowledge. Fully rest in his sympathy because he has omniscient compassion. The compassion of Jesus is omniscient, meaning there is never someone that gets left out. The compassion of Jesus is omniscient. My compassion is not omniscient. The fact of the matter is, I don't mention this dramatically, I simply mention this realistically. There are actually more than a few of you, actually a lot of you, I'm looking at some of you right now, who I have personally had to apologize to you. Something went down in your life, and I should have been there, I should have called you. I should have visited, and I didn't. Our office, throughout the years, has received many an irate phone call from a church member who's like, I haven't been to church in 4 weeks, and nobody noticed, and nobody cares about me. And some of that may reveal an angry, bitter heart in the person that's calling. But some of it may reveal the fact is that we are not omniscient and we're not all-powerfully compassionate. We don't get everything right. We fail each other. Jesus, the point of this is that Jesus never fails anyone. Jesus never fails anyone because his compassion is omniscient. You can fully rest in his sympathy because he has omniscient compassion. One commentator says this, in sympathy, Jesus adapts himself to each as if Jesus had not merely taken on human nature in general, but Jesus had taken on the particular nature of that single struggling individual. That is so comforting. His compassion is omniscient. We can't possibly keep up with everything that needs our compassion or our help. Look at the last 40 days for crying out loud. We had to figure out how to respond to the rioting and the Confederate statues in Charlottesville. And then before that was over, we had to figure out how to respond to the storm and flooding in Houston. And then before Houston was cleaned up, we had to figure out how to respond to the storm and the flood in Florida. And before that was up, then we had the earthquake in Mexico and Puerto Rico, and I'm leaving 10 or 12 things out. We can't possibly keep up with all of it. Jesus can. So approach him with confidence. Number three, boldly pray, because it is a throne of grace. Boldly pray, because it is a throne of grace. Verse 16 is a plea to prayer. Boldly pray, because it is a throne of grace. This is a call to prayer. I think maybe you are often told that you should pray more. And I think possibly the reason that you are often told that you should pray more is because you should pray more. Not because you praying more proves that you're a great and virtuous person. You should pray more because you have a Savior who is willing to give, and he's actually said to you, he's actually whispered to you, you have not because you ask not. Why don't you come to me and ask? Pray more. This is a call to prayer. Behold the throne of grace. The promise calls me near. There Jesus shows a smiling face and waits to answer prayer. My soul, ask what thou wilt. Thou canst not be too bold. Since his own blood for thee was spilt, what else can he withhold? Boldly pray, because this is a throne of grace. Number four, confidently draw near, because the one who knows you best loves you most. Isn't that good? Confidently draw near, because the one who knows you best loves you most. The one who knows you best loves you most. This is not normally true in our shallow world. You're looking for love, and you can go on that online dating app, and that picture looks so nice. But then if you actually have to talk to them after they've eaten grilled onions, the closer you get to them, the less you love them. We can confidently draw near to Jesus because the one who knows you best loves you most. Is it not a marvel that he who knows so much about us would love us still? Racine Bible Church, is it not a marvel that he who knows so much about us would love us still? Is it not a wonder that he who knows us so deeply, verses 12 and 13, is it not a wonder that he who knows us so deeply, verses 12 and 13, would sympathize with us so passionately, verses 14 through 16. Confidently draw near, because the one who knows you best loves you most. I love the devotional writings of F.B. Meyer. He comments on this passage. The Savior who has known us from all eternity has known our secret possibilities of evil. He has known our unfathomed depths of waywardness and depravity, and yet he loves us still and will love us still even unto the end. His love is unstopped by our multitude of failures and our sea of sins. The one who loves us, knows us, and loves us still. And then point number five, confidently trust the work of Jesus, the great high priest, not your own works. Confidently trust the work of Jesus Christ, the great high priest, not your own works. Verse 16 says, come before him confidently. Here it is, it's very simple. If you are trusting in your own works, How could you possibly come before him confidently? Good luck with that. If you're trusting in your own works, what kind of confidence would you have? If you trust in your own works and you're actually confident to come before God, you don't have a clue of how holy God is. If you think you have obeyed the Bible, and so therefore you have the right to appear before God, you don't have a clue of how deep the Bible's moral law is. If you're trusting in your own works, you have no shot of coming before God confidently. But if you are trusting in the work of Jesus Christ, the great high priest, then you must come before him confidently. And the less confident you are, it's not proving that you're a wonderful and virtuous Christian by being less confident. It's proving that you don't trust and honor and esteem and admire and worship the work of Jesus Christ. You see how this works? There's no escaping it. So here's how it works in your personal experience. And like I said last week, like I said this week, I think, like this passage, I love this passage because it has some of the most intense doctrine about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us. But we need to apply this passage because this passage is so difficult for us to get our experiential handle around. So this is what happens. This is what you say. Oh, I've sinned a lot, so I can't come to Jesus with boldness because I did this and this and this. And if you have sinned a lot, so you can't come before Jesus with boldness because you've done this and this and this, go ahead and add to that list of sins your refusal to come to Jesus with boldness. That is another sin on your list of sins. Because the command of verse 16 is that if you are in Christ, you must come before Christ with confidence. He has commanded you as a gospel receiver to come before him with confidence. And if you refuse to come before him with confidence, that is one more sin. If you refuse to come before him with confidence because you've sinned so much, your refusal to come before him with confidence is one more sin to the list of sins you can add that you have sinned so much. So I hope by now you have been sufficiently filleted by gospel logic. There's no escaping how much Jesus loves you. There's no escaping how deep is the ocean of the blood of Christ, which can plunge you to deliver you from all of your sins. Heaven forbid your confidence is on the fact that you had a quiet time. Heaven forbid that your confidence is on the fact that you attend church regularly. Your confidence has to be in the completed work of Jesus Christ and in his work alone. There were people who were confident to appear before God because of the length of their prayers. They were called the Pharisees. It didn't end very well for them. So we have to get over this kind of Christian bubble that if I have a good day and I have my quiet time and I do all my stuff, then I can have confidence to come before God. Your confidence to come before God is not in your obedience. It is in the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ in your place. The message of the Bible from start to finish is that you were never meant to appear before God in your own name. You were never meant to appear before God in fig leaves that you sewed together with your own hands. You were always meant to appear before God in the name of another. You were always meant to appear before God in the coverings, the bloody sacrifice that was provided by another. This is the Christian gospel. Martin Luther put this text also into a poem. I presume he wrote it in German, but the English translation that I like and memorized, Luther says, just trying to talk to his people about their feelings of boldness or unworthiness because they forgot to have their quiet time. Luther says, feelings come and feelings go and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God. Naught else is worth believing. Though all my heart should feel condemned for want of some sweet token, there is one greater than my heart whose word cannot be broken. That's what this is saying. Though all my heart should feel condemned for want of some sweet token. If I've sinned and I don't feel like I can approach God because I don't have some sweet token of emotional assurance within my heart, though all my heart should be condemned for want of some sweet token, there is one greater than my heart whose word cannot be broken. That one is our great high priest who has passed through the heavens, even Jesus, the Son of God. Therefore, let us hold fast our confession, and therefore, let us with confidence approach the throne of grace. Let me pray for you. Lord Jesus, I bring before you these, your little lambs. Lord Jesus, I bring before you these assembled in this congregation of professing Christians. And I pray for them, Lord. Lord Jesus, I pray that each and every one here would instinctively, supernaturally, repetitively seek to appear before you no longer in their own name, no longer with their own fig leaves, no longer with their own righteousness. But I pray, Lord Jesus, that each one here would appear before your throne of grace with the name of the great high priest and with the blood of the sacrifice of the Lamb of God and with all of the confidence that the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ supplies. I ask this for your people, that they might enjoy holding fast their confession and that they might enjoy confidently approaching the throne of grace. Amen.